We continue with our study, probably into the question of John when he said, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? And I've shown you before the break some of the things that make this question so unbelievable, and the fact that John himself had received a direct confirmation from heaven telling him that Jesus has come. So for him to pose this question become really difficult to understand. So these observations then make John's question interesting, to say the least. Now this notwithstanding, John admitted that he would not have known Jesus Christ, but because of the revelation from God, he recognized Jesus as the Messiah or the Son of God. Now it is understandable that it will have been difficult for John to recognize Jesus as he baptized him as the Messiah or the Son of God. So God did not leave John on his own to discover the identity of Jesus. It was revealed to him. Now this is no different today, in that many do not know Jesus Christ. A person could hear the name Jesus or even have read in history book about Jesus as a good man that lived in Palestine in the 4th century and who was later on crucified. But you see, acquiring such information does not mean that the individual has known Jesus Christ. It requires God acting for a person to know the person of Jesus Christ and to truly recognize him as his Savior. Now I want to emphasize this point of revelation before you can know Christ, because there is a confusion, this confusion today, where on the one hand some people think that they can know God through their own power or intellect. This thing is impossible. You can't. You cannot know God on your own. That's my point. To know God on your own is to make Jesus Christ a liar, something that's a blasphemy. Jesus Christ is clear that no one could know God the Father unless he revealed him to that individual. This is his assertion in Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. Matthew 11:27 reads this way: all things have been committed to me by my Father. That's the fact of the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. He said, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Did you notice what it says? The one the Son chooses to reveal him. So for any human being to think that they can know Christ, it's just beside me. Because this is very, I don't know how it can, as clear as it can get. Christ says, those I choose to reveal the Father and himself. Now on the other hand though, some think that they know Jesus Christ because they have an intellectual understanding of some historical facts about him. The truth is that no one can know Jesus Christ in a personal way without God revealing him to that person. This is why I am scared to death of all this easy conversion that you hear. Just because somebody tells you a story that Jesus Christ died, and say, now you come forward and believe that, and you walk down the aisle, whatever people do, raise their hand, whatever they do, and tomorrow they are Christians. My friend, that's a deception. It doesn't happen that way. Now, I mean, I grant the fact that the person could walk down the aisle because that's what the Lord wants to reveal it to him. I can admit that too. But the idea, just because you gave a person facts 1, 2, 3, 4, and then you say, now read this with me or pray this with prayer with me, and you're a Christian, is absolute nonsense. And it's going to lead a lot of people to destruction. After you read a passage like this, where any human being would believe that, and you recall, I showed you how those things started, and when we started the challenges of Christianity, of how a man decided that, you know, man can do it on his own, and that's why the thing that is used today by almost all evangelists, come forward and accept Jesus Christ. And you don't read that in the Bible. It's not there. It's a challenge. If you don't believe me, I challenge you, go home, read Acts, where we have stories about preaching, and come back and show me a verse or even something remotely that shows that people are asked to invite Christ, or they are asked to make a decision immediately. The apostles will preach, the Holy Spirit will cause them to say, now what do we do? That's generally the case. It's not the other way around, telling you what to do to get it. People will be saying, now what do we do about this message we've had? And then they will say, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, one more point. The intellectual thing, I hope you've been picking up from me. I've been hard on this intellectual acceptance. And that, in other words, people just walk around all the days of their life in church and that goes straight to hell. Because they have had intellectual understanding. But God has now revealed himself to that individual. It's very scary. But that's true though. So all I'm saying is, no one can know Jesus Christ. You cannot make a decision the moment you're going to be saved. That's all that a part of God's plan. He knows what he's doing. And so, when he reveals it, that's the case. The person will come to know him. Now, just to make you realize that this is an important thing, when the Lord Jesus Christ asked his disciples who he was, it was Peter who answered that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus, of course, admitted that Peter was correct. However, to keep Peter from arrogance, and also for our own benefits, our Lord quickly told Peter that it was God the Father who revealed that truth to him, as we read in Matthew chapter 16, verses 15 through 17. Matthew 16, verse 15 through 17. He says, but what about you? He asked. That's after he had asked them, who do people say I am? And they gave the reply for all other people. Christ said, okay, yeah, I had that. Now, who do you think I am? He said, but what about you? He asked, who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. Now again, I remind you and a caution. You recall when I said we studied the challenges of the Christian church or Christianity, and I showed you how all this quick thing about you have to make a decision now, and you believe in this and that. All those came from Charles Finney, who in some cases later on had to admit that the thousands of people that they thought that have been converted were really not even actually converted. But nevertheless, my point is trying to get us to realize the spiritual things, the spiritual life. There are very few on this planet that actually understand it, including pastors. There are very few who have a true understanding of what the spiritual life is all about, the nature of it. It is not something superficial. Only God makes it real to an individual. So if God the Father had to reveal the person of Jesus Christ to Peter, who had been his disciple. Now remember now, Peter has been his disciple for some time and had witnessed his teachings and miracles, yet he didn't really know. He said the Father revealed it. So if that is the case, what makes anyone think that he could understand Jesus Christ on his own through reading historical facts about him without the influence of the Holy Spirit beats me. I don't know how a person can think that. You can, just up and down and you make yourself a Christian. Now, even after salvation, it is still God that will help a person to understand him better. Now, sometimes, I have to be can admit it, confess it, so to say. Many times I cannot be say hard things that people just maybe they listen, sometimes they don't really get it. or they don't show that they get it. On the other hand, I realize until the Spirit reveals it to you, you're not going to get it. And that's why sometimes I may repeat certain passages over and over. And sometimes, one day the Spirit will shine the light on you. It's, is that what he's been talking about? You get it. But meanwhile, you just don't get it. But I'm trying to explain to you how it comes from. It's the Spirit. Now, if this were not the case, though, the apostle would have not prayed for God the Father to bring a better understanding of God on the part of the Ephesians, as we read in Ephesians 1:17. Ephesians 1:17. He says, I keep asking, as in his prayer now, he said, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Why? So that you may know him better. So we have to see it is God working in every way. So again, the point we're emphasizing is that everything about the spiritual life depends entirely on God. I am very uncomfortable. I'm very afraid of the states that we find ourselves where Christianity is nothing but an intellectual pursuit at the present time. And no wonder you see what you see. So we do not have the power to know or even to desire to know God. We don't have the power. It is God who works in us to bring about the desire to know him. Our salvation is totally the work of God, from election to the actual faith in Christ. We remain powerless when it comes to the spiritual matters. Many do not realize that it is our natural tendency not to know God, because we were born his enemies. It is this truth that the Apostle Paul wrote in his epistle to the Romans in a different way, in Romans 8:7. Romans 8:7. It says, the sinful mind is hostile to God. When you and I were born, what we possess is called a sinful mind. Until regeneration takes place, call it born again. Now, say the sinful mind is hostile to God. Now, it doesn't mean after you get saved that you don't get it. You still get a sinful mind when the sinfulness takes over. It says, it does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. In other words, it's incapable of submitting to God's law. So, it begins to tell us, the natural man doesn't really have anything to do with God, doesn't desire God, if you really want to know the truth. So you see then that the natural man is hostile or an enemy to God. So how could he understand God or Jesus Christ without that understanding being given to him by God? That's my point that I want to stress this morning. That unless God reveals, God works, there's no way we can comprehend anything spiritual. Now, considering the fact that God revealed Jesus to John, it is surprising then that John should ask the question he asked of Jesus through his two disciples that he sent. So, why did he ask that question? Are you the one to come, or should we expect someone else? Why did he ask that question? Now, scholars, having been puzzled with this question, have attempted to provide answers to this puzzle. It's a puzzle. Now, one explanation that scholars give is something like this, that John took this step not for his own sake, but for the sake of his disciples. That he was sure enough, but that his disciples had their qualms, and so John desired that they should be confronted with the unanswerable proof of the person of Jesus Christ. That's one way some try to explain this puzzle. Now, while this answer makes sense, It does not fit into the context, nor does it take into consideration that John at one time had identified Jesus, not to speak of the miracles that the disciples had witnessed from Jesus. John's disciple, they witnessed it, they're the one reporting. So how could it be that John is trying to convince them? Still, another explanation given to this puzzle is that John wished to hurry Jesus on because he thought it was time Jesus moved forward, or it was the decisive action of whatever he had it to be. Now this also makes sense, although it is a partial answer, but it does not fit the context of the fact that John was in prison. That's the problem with that explanation. So having rejected these explanations, we are convinced that there are at least two related reasons for this question. In other words, I'm saying, when John asks, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect another, there are at least two reasons, and both of them are related. First, John did not possess full knowledge of the mission of Jesus Christ during his first advent, during the first coming of Christ. He didn't understand. He didn't possess the full knowledge of that mission. He was like many of the Jews of his generation and even of today, in that he did not know that the Messiah will appear to the world twice. In other words, when you read the prophecy, that is really talking about Christ coming twice. The first one, he will come as a savior. And the second one, he will come as a judge. But this, the Jews and like people like John, mix both of them, blur them. They don't realize the distinction. So John thought that Jesus should fulfill everything written about the Messiah during his first coming. John was aware of the prophecy of Isaiah about the Messiah recorded in Isaiah 61. Again, as you go to Isaiah 61, my major point, my first reason is simply that John did not understand the extent, or did not really understand fully the ministry of Jesus Christ for the first advent. There was he was blurred about the first and the second. That's what I'm arguing. Isaiah 61, John definitely was aware of this passage. He says, Isaiah 61, we read verses 1 through 3. So the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. So according to this prophecy of Isaiah, the Messiah was to free prisoners and captives. That's what we use, literally. The way it sounds here, literally, although we've explained that, the spiritual significance of all that. But John was in prison, and Jesus had now come to release him. So we have to put this in a natural context. So to say, when I say natural, that is things that make sense. So he wondered if Jesus was the Messiah. Now, if Jesus was the Messiah, what was taking him so long to come and release him from Herod's prison? Now, you remember now, I want you to be practical so you understand this thing. You've read, if you are John, you read this passage that says, when the Messiah comes, this is what he's going to do, release those in prison. And you're sitting there in jail, in prison, rotting. And here is this Messiah going around, doing all, wouldn't you be wondering, what is he doing? Why am I still in jail? Isn't that what he said about him? Well, to complicate matter, John will have also thought of the prophecy of Jeremiah that indicates that the Messiah will bring justice in Israel and free Israel from foreign domination as implied in Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah Jeremiah 23, we begin at verse 5 through 6. I'm saying that John was familiar with this passage. The truth of the matter is those were, in those days, preachers or who were really dedicated to the Word of God, they knew the Old Testament or they knew the Scripture Bible very well. So John was certainly aware of this passage. And this is what he says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch," that's referring to the Messiah, of course, "a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land." So that's talking about the justice he's going to implement. "In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety." In other words, that tells him, oh, if they'll be saved, saved from what? All foreign powers, all powers that will keep them down, and they will live in safety. That means no one is molesting them. But everywhere he looked around or heard around, there were these Roman soldiers marching around the streets. Okay, so this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord of our righteousness. So as far as John was concerned, he knew that he was unjustly imprisoned. He did not commit a crime, but only spoke the truth about Herod's lifestyle as a true prophet of God should at that time. But speaking the truth got him into prison. So John expected not only that Jesus should release him from prison, but also that he should send the Romans packing. Because that's the problem all most of the Jews had, not accepting Christ. Because they think about these passages, okay, if you are, what are these Romans still doing here? Now none of this has happened. So John questioned if Jesus was the Messiah. So that's my first reason. He didn't understand the full impact or the extent of the first advent. That's why he asked this question. There's a second reason for John's question, which is of course related to that first one. It is that John had become discouraged. John had become discouraged. His faith has become weak at this point. His expectations have not been met. So because of the suffering and the weakening of his faith, he sent the disciples with a question that we are now considering. Now this reason that I've given is supported by the fact that when we get to verse 23 of this chapter that we're studying, Luke 7, Jesus Christ pronounced blessing on those who remain faithful to him. He wouldn't have said that if there wasn't something troubling about John's state. Now John's questions, John's question has applications to all of us. Has applications. A first application is that we must be careful to understand a given promise of God's word. That's the first thing. We have to be careful to understand a given promise of God's word. For if we do not understand a given promise and misapply it, God is under no obligation to honor a misapplication of his word. Let me illustrate this point so you understand what I'm talking about. The word of God, take for example, the word of God says that God will answer our prayer, granting us whatever we ask from him. This promise is given, Matthew 21 verse 22. Matthew 21:22. We're going to see a promise. And all I'm trying to develop in us is to recognize how the thinking of a Christian is not that straightforward, because he or she is balancing a lot of passages in his or her mind, a lot of truth, to ensure that by the time he finishes or she finishes, what comes out has to be the truth. Here's what it says. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. That's a promise. You look at it again and say, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. Now, if you do not understand the full teaching of the Word of God regarding prayer, you will misapply this promise. For example, you may decide, I'm using just the simple things to illustrate it. You may decide that you want a nice car or a luxurious house, so to say. So you pray. And you say, well, God, you say whatever you ask for in prayer, you give it to me. Well, you're quoting that passage correctly. So you wait and wait, nothing happens. Well, you start wondering if God ever keeps his word or answers prayers offered to him, because that's what this passage says. Now at that point though, you become like John in that you do not understand the full teaching concerning prayer. You don't understand it. You do not realize that this promise is based upon you being in fellowship as well as what you pray being in accordance with God's will. Now it is not that you should not have nice things, I didn't say that. But you should ask yourself the question, why is a nice car and luxurious house important to me at this point? Why? If you ask that question, you will probably discover, I'm not saying in all cases, probably discover that it is out of selfishness or pride that you're asking for these things in prayer. Now, if so, in other words, if you ask yourself that honest question and you discover it's because I want to show up, I want to be like every other person, or whatever it is, that's your motive. If so, you did not realize that God will not answer that prayer because it's a prayer based on wrong motive. Why do I say that? Remember I studied a long time ago? James chapter 4, verse 3. James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verse 3. It says, when you ask, you do not receive. Now that's following an instruction, a command. I say, you don't have because you don't ask. But then it begins to explain to you, when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. So if you understand this truth, then you will be careful in thinking that God will give you everything you ask for. Just understanding this truth. Furthermore, if you also recognize that it is only if what you ask is in accordance with his will you receive what you pray for, then you will not claim the promise of Matthew 21 and 22 without careful thought. In other words, you will be careful to observe another requirement of an answered prayer, which is praying according to God's will in John and 1 John chapter 5 verse 14. 1 John chapter 5 verse 14. And when you hold our 1 John, hang on to it because we're going to go there, 1 John at least one more time or so. Okay, look at, it says 1 John 5 verse 14 says, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. That's confidence. That we, if we ask according to his will, he will do it. Of course, we are eager to claim the promise that God will grant us anything we ask. Now, this is something that I see very troubling in Christendom today. We are willing, God will grant us anything we ask in prayer, but quite often we completely ignore the condition that indicates that we should live in obedience if we expect answers to our prayers. I'm going to refer you to the passage in a few minutes, but making this comment here, you notice that for most part, Christianity, most times what you hear on radio, on TV, has reduced to this thing. God will do this great thing for you and that and this for you. But he never tells you. There's no emphasis on your responsibility. He just wants to bless you. It don't matter how you are. It don't matter how sorry looking a person is. So we only think about human prosperity. And that is a terrible thing in Christendom today. So we don't hear much about what God holds, expects of you and I.
Are we here? He's come in here. He bless you. Just join us. Do this. He bless you.
But yet, as I read my Bible, I don't see that. There are responsibilities that we must fulfill. One such responsibility has to do in this area of prayer. 1 John 3:22. Since you already have it, look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 22. He says, and receiving from him anything we ask. Hey, look at the next one. Because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. Now I'm telling you, Christianity has forgotten that part, for the most part. All we hear is, ask anything, God will prosper you. Or, let me show you how you can be prosperous as a Christian. Now, if you want to show a person, follow the next one. In other words, when Christianity begins to be reduced, so this is what I call selected menus, items in a menu. They pick and choose what they focus on instead of the comprehensive teaching of the Word of God. To me, that is almost satanic. Even though it has the wearing the clothes of religiosity, it is almost satanic. Because once you start distorting God's Word, once you begin to focus on one item, Christianity is not like in any other field where if you are a scientist or, you know, if you're in the medical profession, you're a cardiologist and that's all you know about. That's not Christianity. It is a comprehensive Word of God. You don't take one and run with it and leave the rest. That's not serving God. It may impress people, but if a Christian who understands truth, you will know that that is not Christianity. Because he said, because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. So in practice though, we do not have ways of being absolutely certain of God's will with regard to our personal problems that we cannot find written in the Bible. In other words, there are several problems you and I face. You turn the pages of the Bible, you can find them because they are personal to you. Now, if you're going to pray, how do you know that what you're praying is according to God's will? And there's no way you can know that. So in practice, what do we do? Well, the only thing you can do is, Father, I believe that you honor your word. This is my request. I believe it. You wait. Of course, so long as you have searched your whole idea, your thought, to be sure that it's not driven by lust, it's not driven by a desire to show off and all kinds of things. Once you have satisfied all those, then you come back and say, well, I'm just going to wait. If it is his will, I will see the answer. If it's not, but I believe he's going to answer my prayer. And you just keep waiting. Eventually he will. With either yes or no, but he will. So do you get down the point? Before you claim a promise, be certain that you understand that promise, including any requirement that's attached to it, before you start claiming it. Now let me take another example to clarify this. Now there have been stories, some of you have heard of those, of pastors and members of congregations dying from snake bites up there in the mountains in Tennessee and some part in Alabama and some other places. You've heard of so many people dying of snake bites because they are convinced that one way to show that they have true faith is to pick up snakes without suffering any ill effect. They base this practice on Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, we look at verse 15 through 18. That's where the basis practice. He said to them, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. But whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, They will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes with their hands. And when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people and they will get well. That's a problem, isn't it? Now, I want to particularly notice our verse 17 and the way it's written. And these signs will accompany those who believe. So these people say, well, if you believe, that's what it says. So if it don't come to you, you don't believe yet. Well, there are two problems though with applying this passage. First, those who pick up snakes ignore the fact that this passage does not say that a person should go about picking up snakes. It doesn't say that. Very carefully, it doesn't say that. Now, it is possible that a person could unknowingly pick up snake and the Lord would keep the snake from biting him. Now, this was the case with the Apostle Paul when he was in the island of Miletus. A viper, one of the most deadly snakes, poisonous snakes, a viper, had coiled around his hands from the firewood that he and others were using to build up fire. Now, I'm not going to read that story, but if you're interested, when you go home, check it out in Acts chapter 2, Acts 28, verses 1 through 6. The Apostle Paul, in that particular case, did not go out seeking snakes to handle. Nor did any of the other apostles do such a thing. So that's one problem with that using that passage. Secondly, probably the more difficult one, this text is of doubtful origin. Doubtful origin. The most reliable ancient manuscripts of the Greek New Testament do not contain this reading. Therefore, it is doubtful that this promise was even from our Lord. So that's what we're saying, doubtful. Now, most modern English versions with any kind of commentary or something, or study notes, whatever, they have a footnote or something to that effect that verses 9 through 20 of Mark 16 do not appear in the oldest known manuscripts. So the implication would be that one should not claim this promise by picking up snakes or knowingly drinking poison. Now, by the way, this passage is one of the sources of the many doctrinal problems of the church today that range from speaking in tongues to salvation by water baptism. Because if you read that passage, you say, who believes and is baptized? So they say, if you're not baptized, you cannot be saved. Because it says, believe and baptize. So you see, all of those, these passages, which I would not doubt that the enemy was trying to infiltrate and corrupt the church and pick up concepts here and there, and somebody put all those together. I wouldn't doubt that. So that's why we say it's of doubtful origin. So you see how it is easy to take a passage of the Bible and misapply it. Now, a second application from John's question is that we should never allow our sufferings to lead us to question God's goodness or even his existence. You should never allow your sufferings to question God's goodness or even his existence. We must recognize that we have a good God that works out his purpose at the right time. Meanwhile, as we suffer, we should recognize that suffering is a part of the working out of God's purpose in this life. You remember that story that we studied, that I hope it never leaves you. The story of Joseph. You recall? What kind of suffering that young man went through? Age of 17, uprooted from the only home he knows, sold into slavery, away from his people at that tender age. And there he was, slaving away. Until one day, this woman, the master's wife decided, oh yeah, I've seen something in this young man, I haven't seen any other person. I want to go to bed with him. And what did he say? Joseph said, that's against my God. I can't do such a terrible thing. I wish most people today understand that. Most of our young people, they don't even know that. They do what feels good and comes good to them. But here's a young man. He said, it's a terrible thing. I can't do that. It's against my God. Now, I know we live in a nonsensical world where we give all these explanations, it's all hormones raging. Really? So, Joseph didn't have one, did he? So you see, it's nonsensical when people begin to give all these explanations. And he said, I'm not going to do that. But what's my point? Why did Allah name him to jail, in prison? Now that's suffering. But you know, when it's all said and done, all those things were part of God's plan. Because had Joseph not been in jail, no dream, he wouldn't be prime minister. If he had been stuck away in that house as a slave, Pharaoh would never have heard of him. But you see how God connects all that. But you and I will look at it, oh, what a horrible thing that's happening to this man. No, it is a part of a perfect fit. So that's what I'm saying to you. Even in the midst of your suffering, just remember that story. It should encourage you. So in face of suffering, we should remember the assertion of Asher in Psalm 73 verse 1 that we studied in detail. Psalm 73 verse 1. It's been a long time we studied, so most of you have probably have forgotten that we even studied this passage. But we studied Psalm 73 over several weeks. Or months, really. Psalm 73 verse 1. I say, in the midst of your suffering, remember this. This is what he says. Surely, God is good to Israel, to those who appear in heart. So the sufferings, no matter what they are, aching bodies, aching this, without money, without this, whatever your suffering is, you can say to yourself, surely, God is good. Though the other thing is, you better be sure now that you are pure in heart. Now, we have been considering the question of John the Baptist to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the question, are you the one who has to come, or should we expect someone else? Now, this question was related to Jesus by John's disciples. As we read, go back to where we're starting, Luke 7 verse 20. Luke 7:20 says, when the men came to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? Now, Luke did not specify where the disciples of John came to Jesus. It could have been while Jesus was in the city of Nain that we studied last week, or that he had left it. This information is not important for the narrative of this section, so the Holy Spirit did not direct Luke to provide any superfluous information of the type that intrigued people but has nothing to their knowing Christ. So we should really be content with knowing that the disciples of John came to Jesus wherever he was and related this message to him. Now, you will expect Jesus to answer the question, because the question is, are you not? So you will expect him to answer by saying to the disciples of John to go and tell John that he is indeed the Messiah. So he should stop looking for another, that the Messiah has actually come. But that's not what we read. Instead, Jesus went into action performing more miracles. Look at verse 21. At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. Go back, remember that Isaiah passage? It's fulfilling a whole lot of it. Now, we've already indicated that Luke did not tell us the location where John's disciples met with Jesus. But he implied that it was certainly in a public place. Wherever it was in a public place. Now, this was not a secret meeting, which adds to the authenticity of the narrative of the section that we're considering. For you see, as we had previously indicated, if anyone at that time of the writing of this gospel by Luke cared to verify this meeting, all he had to do was to ask around about the events recorded in this section. Because there were people who were present in all this. There were certainly some of the individuals who were eyewitnesses beside the apostles that were still living at the time Luke wrote. So in any event, the meeting of Jesus with John's disciples was in the open, and there was a sizable crowd surrounding Jesus at that time. Now we say this because There had to be a sizable crowd from which disciples, from which individuals the miracles described here were drawn. Furthermore, Jesus later on addressed the crowd around him, indicating that there was a crowd with him when the two disciples of John showed up with the question, "Are you the one, or should we look for somebody else?" Well, it should not surprise us that there were many people around Jesus at this particular time. For after all, you recall, following the story as we've been marching through the book of Luke, chapter 7, remember that Jesus has just recently raised someone from the dead. The news, so as the news traveled, people with different kinds of diseases gathered around him, hoping to receive a miraculous cure. So you can understand that. Now, it is Jesus' miracles that drew people's attention to him. Now, this is not to say that many were not drawn by his message, for they were. What we seek to emphasize is that when people are suffering, they are eager to follow or pursue any means by which to obtain relief. And that's where, and when it becomes dangerous, if you're a Christian, because you better be careful you're not pursuing a means to relieve your pain that becomes contrary to the word of God. Therefore, it's not really surprising though that Jesus was most of the time surrounded by a large crowd. They kept coming because they have heard of his fame. See, that's what drew them to Jesus Christ, his fame. Now, here's something that if you study these things, if you reflect on them as we talked about on Wednesday, you start saying to yourself, people were gathering, were drawn to Jesus Christ. So why are people not flocking to the church of Christ today, the body of Christ? Why? You start wondering those kind of questions. Is it because Jesus has changed? The answer, of course, is no. Jesus is the same miracle working God. The problem is with the recipients of the greatest kind of miracles. Who are they? We, the Christians. We who claim to be born again. We have received the greatest miracle there is. There's no greater miracle than saving a sinner from eternal destruction. None greater than that. But after we are saved, we seem though not to reflect that life that is attractive to the world around us. We remain cold and morbid. There's nothing exciting in us regarding our faith as to draw others to the church to hear about the Savior. Nothing. In fact, if anything, we repel them. Because we say one thing, we do another thing. So we repel them. It would seem to me that if we are publicizing the greatest miracle, yes, salvation, and everything that comes from it, and showing proof of it, that many will be eager to find out about our Savior, or what makes us possess the type of life that the world desires to have. Now, this thing I'm going to say is an illustration. It's not in my note. It is something somebody in this church told me. And if I had known that when I was studying this, but I was just written it down, but it's not in my note. I remember it anyway. Someone here told me, they were talking to, you know, somebody, okay, I guess in a couple of times, and after talking a lot and explaining things, the person said, "Now what church do you go to? Wait, is that where you all are nowadays?" Now to me, that's what I'm really talking about here. You've got to be able to draw people by the way we function. In other words, when people see this thing that is very attractive about you and I, they say, "I'll come wherever you go and get that thing, I will come and get it too." You see what I'm talking about? So in effect, we are saying that our joy should be evident to the world. The peace that we enjoy should be evident as we interact with the unbelieving world. They should see how we handle problems or crises, or how we handle crisis situations, to realize that there is a difference between them and us. If this were to be the case, people will be drawn to our Savior, and to our local churches or local congregations. So all I'm saying to you, that your life should be such that it will cause others to want to know why your life is different from theirs. So the world will find out the source of the difference in you. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is ready to empower you and me through the Spirit to make our lives attractive to other people. Will you take him up? That's up to you. He's ready, poised, so you can have that impact. But you must act out of your responsibility, and he will empower you. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has never really faced the real issue about his or her soul. You've never really seen your need as to why you need a savior. You haven't seen how horrible you are because you're such a nice person, but you don't realize that you are dead. As far as God is concerned, you have nothing to do with him. You are his enemy, and yet, in his love, in that state, Jesus Christ died for us. So when Christ was on that cross, he took your sins. Even though you were his enemy, he didn't mind. He died for you, so that what you need is to exercise faith in him, and you have eternal life. That's why the Bible tells us, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you should be saved. Believe what? Believe that he is the Son of God. Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. Believe in him, and you receive life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, continue to make us the sweet savor to the world around us, in order that they'll be drawn to our Savior. This is our request in Christ's name.